2 Peter chapter 3, almost the whole chapter, verses 1 through 13. And this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, when the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. A whole new world, a new fantastic point of view, no one to tell us no or where to go, or say we're only dreaming. A whole new world, a dazzling place I never knew. Unbelievable sights, indescribable feeling, soaring, tumbling, freewheeling through an endless diamond sky. A whole new world, don't you dare close your eyes. 100,000 things to see, hold your breath, it gets better. I'm like a shooting star, I've come so far. I can't go back to where I used to be. A whole new world, with new horizons to pursue. I'll chase them anywhere. There's time to spare. Let me share this whole new world with you. A whole new world, every turn a surprise, with new horizons to pursue, every moment red letter. I'll chase them anywhere. There's time to spare. And then we're home, and there's time to spare. Let me share this whole new world with you. A whole new world. A whole new world. That's where we'll be. A thrilling chase. A wondrous place for you and me. Those words from the famous song in both the Broadway show and the movie Aladdin. I don't think you could describe better what the meaning of the whole new world, new heavens and new earth is going to be, and that's what we're going to begin to look at this afternoon. Remember, we're talking about heaven. And when you think about heaven, there is the present heaven, when the souls of those who die in Christ are separated from their bodies, which is what death is. The souls of believers go to heaven. That's the place Paul called third heaven, or it's called paradise. And those souls are in a disembodied state until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And last week we looked at not only the 2 Corinthians 5 text, but also the text in Revelation 6 that gives you a little window, the martyrs who are the souls of the martyrs who are under the altar in glory are very conscious. They're aware of at least some of the big things happening on earth. They're very concerned for the Lord to fulfill his promises. The martyrs remember that they were martyred on the earth, and the Lord reminds them of that. And the Lord lets them know he's not slow concerning his promises, that he is going to fulfill them with respect to his brethren. And things will end once all of the brethren have gone through the suffering they're to go through and have been brought to faith in Christ. So that's the present heaven. But what about the future heaven, which technically is the future heaven and the future earth, or what we call new heavens and new earth? And that's what we're going to deal with today. And it is literally a whole new world, as the writer of that song from Aladdin had it said so well. And for that, we're going to look at this text in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 through 13. And here's what we're going to do this afternoon. Number one, I want you to get a picture of the end of this age, the end of the gospel age that we're in right now. And that's really what this is primarily about, a picture of the end of this age. And then number two, and this is just hinted at in verse 13, a very pregnant verse 13, what's the aftermath going to be like? What will it be like after that day in which the world ends? And then, as we're trying to do in this whole series, what should this do for you now? And in verse 11, you have part of the answer. It really is kind of a very rich summary of what the answer is. But we're going to go a little bit beyond that in verse 11, because there's so many other things we can say. And why are we doing this? Well, there is the line that's used. There are some people who are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. And I used to say, name two of them. But now over my span of years in the ministry, I can give you several of them. And they are so possessed of the not yet, of the world that we're coming to, that in many ways I think they're just not as useful in this life as they're meant to be. So that's one of the reasons they're doing it. The other is this, and it's the flip side. The more rightly heavenly minded you are, the more earthly good you will be. And you'll see that as we go through it, okay? So that's what we're going to do. So that's number one. And again, you're going to need page 11 in your bulletin. Getting a picture of the end of this age. And that's given in verses 8 through 10. And this age, folks, is the gospel age. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. And it's a very sobering thing that every moment until Christ returns is rich with God's grace toward you and others. Because God, as you learn, doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. And in his general goodness that he bestows upon the world, and particular goodness that he shows to others in this gospel age, he is calling them to himself. And it's scary when, particularly on the Lord's Day, when those means of grace are concentrated, people, whether it be the golf course or whether it be the football game or whether it be the raking the leaves or whatever, people despise the very grace of God. And what's scary is one day, that day of grace stops. Okay, so that's what we're looking at here, is when that gospel age ends, and verses 8 through 10. But don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. In other words, God's timing is not like ours. The illustration is when you're reading in the scriptures of the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, in the Old Testament, those things are usually knit together. And we think they're all going to come with the first coming of Christ. In fact, what you're looking at, if you look at it this way, is a small mountain range of Christ's coming and the big mountain range of his return. And that gap in the middle is the gospel age that we're in. And to us, it seems like a long time. But to the Lord, These things really are, they're two sides of the same coin. So that's what he's getting at here. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness. And we're reading this about almost 2,000 years after this was written, right? 1,950 years. But the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. This is the gospel age. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And there's some debate about what that word means. It's probably the best translation of that word. So heaven and earth being dissolved. Now here's what I want you to grasp here. And there have been debates about this in the history of the Christian church, but the prevailing view and the right view is this. God is not going to abandon this present heavens and earth that we are on and start all over again. He is going to take this present heavens and the present earth, and He is going to change them into what will become new heavens and new earth. And some of the words, it's basically a cleansing of the world from sin, as you'll see in a little bit. But these are some of the words the scriptures themselves use. It will be a recreation of the world. It will be a rebirth of the world. Romans 8 speaks of the whole creation groaning like a woman in childbearing until the new heavens and the new earth come forth from them. Or Jesus speaks of it as the day of the regeneration, a rebirth of all things. It's a renewal. It will be a resurrection of the world. Or, to use the interesting term Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount, the world will be single. And Jesus says, if your eye be single, it has a single. Right now we're all more or less double-minded, right? And in glory, there's a single focus on the glory of God. Okay, so those are some general words, but how do you get that from the text that we're looking at here? Now, by way of background, verses 1 through 4, and this will give you a window on every age of the church. Even in Peter's day, and we're speaking here probably of about 60 years or so after the birth of Christ, and that scoffers will come in the last day. That's the whole period from Christ coming to His return. Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, saying, "Where's the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." That is a remarkable statement about the philosophies that have affected every generation of human existence. Today, we think we're dealing with something relatively new with the theory of evolution, that the world just continues as it did from the time of a Big Bang, and it will either just continue this way, or eventually, after billions and billions and billions of years, will fizzle out. Folks, that's not a new idea. That was an idea that even pagan Greeks held in a little different form. Some believe the whole world was water. Some believe the whole world was air. They basically believe that everything just continues as it always did. Now, that's implanted in people. And you can see why people would think that. Because every day, sun comes up, sun goes down. There are minor changes. But it seems just as if the world is continuing like a top that twists and never stops. But Peter says these are scoffers. What's the response? And there's two parts to his response. In verse 9, the Lord isn't slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness. but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The word patient is long-suffering. You realize what your life was like outside of Christ? When you breathed anger at God, defiance at God, unbelief at God, mockery of God. And at every moment that you breathe that, the Lord had sovereign power to stop your ticker. But he didn't. Why? Because he's long-suffering, which we're meant to be with other people as well. And when you think of it, every second that the Lord allowed you to live in your rebellion was a second that contributed toward your salvation. You came to realize how dark and wicked your heart was. The Lord opens your eyes. You see the glory of Christ and his patience, and you run to him. And while Peter is really speaking here of the Lord's people, he's patient toward usward, this is nevertheless true as well for those outside. God is long-suffering toward those who snub their noses at him and despise the opportunities for grace that come to them. I think that's got to be one of the most gut-wrenching and heart-wrenching things. You wish you could say to people as you preach and teach and tell them about Jesus, you wish you could take them and say, you realize God's giving you the opportunity at this point to flee from the wrath to come and be saved, and you're more concerned to watch cable TV. So that's part of the response. This is the Lord's patience, and he's being patient so that all of his elect will be saved. And the last one is kept as long as he wants, then the end will come. So that's part of the answer. But here is the second part of the answer, and that's in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will, this current heaven, will pass away with a roar. And the language here is very, very vivid. It's with great suddenness and with a roar, like the roar of a massive fire. Then these things will pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies will be burned. Literally, they will melt and be dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And apparently what that means is there'll be an exposure of the things done on the earth with a view toward transforming all of them. That's the best we can get out of what this world is. And so it's a vanishing of the world in its present sin-damaged form. The form of this world is passing away. And then since all these things are thus to be, the word dissolved means released. There are all these things that are to be released from what burdens them now. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Now you can read this language, and it really does in many ways sound as if the Lord is going to wipe out everything and replace it with something else. But that's not what this text teaches. And there's any number of analogies to this that the Lord has implanted in his word. When Christ was raised from the dead, God didn't give him a totally new body. He is Jesus, my Lord and my God. Jesus holds out his own hand, but it's a transformed hand. Now, his body didn't have to go through destruction, as you read of destruction of the world here, but nevertheless, he still has a resurrected or transformed body. Or think of your own conversion. God didn't make a new Jimmy Brewer. God took Jimmy Brewer and God converted him and made him into a new creature, a new creation, and is making him in that way. Now, it's interesting that Jimmy Brewer, like all others who come to Christ, you got to die first. You die in Christ. You come to Christ, you're dead in him, and then the Lord remakes you into his own image. If you could put it this way, the same but different is the idea here. Or another illustration, a couple from creation here. The scriptures use the word metamorphosis, be metamorphosed by the renewing of your mind. And that word comes from the natural world in which, for example, caterpillars who go into a cocoon and become kind of a gooey mess for a while, eventually come out metamorphosed as butterflies. Now, it's not new stuff. It's the same stuff, but it's stuff that has been, in really what is a miraculous way, remade into something that is the same, but different or better. Or the language here is the language of gold. When you melt gold, you destroy gold, you then reconstitute it into something else, but it's still gold. It just purged of all of its defiled things. Or Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, and it's good to hear this whole section. Paul really answers all of this when he says in 1 Corinthians 15, someone asks, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies. And what you sow isn't the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he's chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. In other words, it's still that grain, but it's something better. For not all flesh is the same, but there's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. In other words, there are going to be differences in heaven, but they're still glorious. So, he says, it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. Now listen carefully. It is sown in dishonor, the body. It, the same it, is raised in glory. It, the body, is sown in weakness. It, the same body, is raised in power. It, the body, is sown a natural body. It, same body, is raised a spiritual body that is fully transformed by the Spirit. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body, and thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam, who is Christ, became a life-giving spirit. And think about that, folks. We take so lightly the Lord coming by the Holy Spirit. But he comes now by the Spirit in order to give life. He's the Lord and the life giver. But it's not the spiritual of the Spirit that is first, but the natural. Then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, man of dust. Second man is from heaven, as was the man of dust, Adam. So also are those who are of the dust, all who come from him by ordinary generation. And as is the man of heaven, that is Christ, so also are those who are of heaven, that is born of him. Just as we born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So, yeah, I mean, the scriptures make it really clear. It's the same but different, the same but transformed. And even in this text, the illustration Paul uses is of the flood, verse 5. Now, the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. What happened on the flood? God didn't destroy the whole world and start a new one. When you think of it, if that had happened, it's an admission almost that God was a failure. The world was made, it was very good, man corrupted it, God is about renewing it, folks. Amen. I mean, quite frankly, if God just wanted to start all over again, why would He wait this long to do it? But this world that was covered in the days of Noah with iniquity would be drowned by water, and it would be purged, at least externally, of all of those elements. And it's the same world, but different, that Noah and his family and the animals would come out on. That's the picture of what will happen. The difference with the fire is this, that language of dissolved and so forth and so on. It's really going to purge the world of its iniquity. It will really take gold full of alloy and contaminants, and will so melt it and dissolve it and then reconstitute it that it's gold without any sin at all. It's a marvelous, marvelous thought. Okay, so that's to impress upon you what's going to happen at the end of the age. And folks, that's going to happen whether people believe it or not. You know, when people say, well, I just don't believe that. Say, you know, frankly, what difference does that make? You know, use the illustration. You may not believe in gravity. Jump out of a plane at 35,000 feet. What you believe about it makes no difference. And so this is going to come. But what's going to replace it? And what's going to replace it is given in verse 13. And this, folks, this is the recreation of a masterpiece. When some decades ago, this crazed person in the Vatican smashed, just hard to think of, smashed the Pietà in all of its beauty. It took years, but the Pietà, that masterpiece, was put back together again, and observers have said, it's even better now than it was before. Well, that's what you've got here in verse 13. According to His promise, we are waiting for not just a new heaven, but a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Heavens, there's the sky, and then there's what's beyond the sky, and even what's beyond that. So the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. What is that new heavens and new earth going to be? Now think, folks, here's where, frankly, there's been very, very little said about this in evangelical circles. Number one, it will be material and it will be physical. It'll be free from all sin and all its effects, but it will be very, very physical and real. There will be no more ignorance. Doesn't mean you'll know everything, because only God knows everything, but there will be no more ignorance. There will be no more error. There will be no more death. There will be no more poverty. There will be no more disease. There will be no more pain. There will be no more fear. There will be no more hunger. There will be no more thirst. There will be no more cold, no more heat, no more weakness, no more distress, and no more corruption. I want that to sink in, folks. That's a very real world in which sin and its effects are erased. But this next is even more important. It's not only going to be material and physical, it is going to be spiritual, meaning totally transformed by the Holy Spirit. You see how the Father chooses His people to be His from the foundation of the world. They're given to Christ. He gives them self in history to accomplish their redemption and to apply that redemption and to do that by the Holy Spirit, who makes all things new. And so in that sense, new heavens and new earth will be spiritual, fully of the Spirit. And that's caught up in that one phrase, righteousness, in which righteousness dwells. Everything in the new heavens and the new earth will be right. There will be perfect holiness, perfect love. There will be perfect salvation. There will be perfect glory. There will be perfect adoption. All of the Lord's children are with Him in glory. There will be perfect eternal life. There will be a perfect vision of God in Christ. There will be perfect fellowship with God and with the saints. There will be perfect service. There will be perfect praise. In other words, remember, we'll take what we learned this side of heaven to glory. You're in glory and you remind yourself, what's man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And in new heavens and new earth, that will be your life. And it will be perfect. But here's what you've got to add. It will be eternal. Adam and Eve always had the possibility of sinning. This new Eden is infinitely better. No more. No more possibility of sinning. Death and hell and sin and all of its accoutrements will have been cast into the lake of fire. And what's that going to look like? What's it like to live in a new heavens and a new earth? Well, that we're going to begin to look at next week. But what should we be like as a result of this? What should this do for us now? And the text gives really the kind of the umbrella answer. Verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives? Holiness is Godward, okay? In lives in which you have a vertical dimension toward God. And godliness is manward. In other words, what type of people ought to consummate holiness and godliness? Folks, why would you want to hold back anything from God who's making this new world for you? You should want to, with abandon, live to the glory of this God. And then he adds this, in my opinion, very difficult text to understand. Waiting for, I get. And hastening the coming of the day of God, which is the last day. And the best you can come up with is this. While God's decree for when the Son will return is fixed, it is somehow in a mysterious way connected with you. As you live godly lives, focused toward God and with good works toward others, that has a way of, humanly speaking, speeding up the time of the Lord's return. I don't understand it, but that does seem to be exactly what the text says. So certainly this is what it ought to do for us now. But I'd add this. When you think of this new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, and you're to walk in holiness and godliness, here's folks how you do it, at least part of it. Purge yourself of false views about new heavens and new earth. Purge means get it out of your system. When I spoke with Margaret about what she learned and her fundamentalist, and I don't mean that in a negative sense at all. I thank God she was brought up in Bible-believing churches. What did you learn about the future? Pretty soon the Lord's going to rapture us out of this mess. And when you think that following that and that scheme is a great tribulation and Armageddon, that's not a very pleasant way to look about the future. I'd also add it's utterly unbiblical. The Scriptures never speak of rapturing us out of this mess. At the last day when Christ comes, there'll be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And then those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with Him in the clouds. But thus we will ever be with the Lord. Mm-hmm. But apart from that, what a horrible way to think about the future. God is that weak that the only hope you've got is to get pulled out of this mess in the world? That is, and I think of the younger ones at the back, that has no power to catch the next generation. You need something that's full of hope as this is. Here's the other false view you purge yourself of, and I've mentioned it in the past. Folks, in heaven, we're not going to be in new heavens and new earth. We're not, and even in heaven, we're not going to be disembodied spirits on clouds with halos over our heads playing harps. That is really, really boring. Be honest. That has appeal for about 5 minutes, if that. And besides, it's utterly inaccurate. What happens, folks, is this. You begin to feel a little bit guilty and unspiritual when you think of new heavens and new earth as a place with grass under your feet, a wonderful atmosphere that you breathe, a place of ongoing learning that isn't Common Core, but is connected with the glory of God at every point, and fellowship that is a perfect expression of your best fellowship on earth and for eternity. And you begin to feel kind of unspiritual thinking that way, unspiritual smallness. It seems so physical when you look at it that way. But if your view of the hope that is set before you in heaven is simply boring, I guarantee you, you're putting the brakes on your whole spiritual life. Because frankly, a bad day, this side of that existence, is a whole lot better than a whole eternity like that. And that's why you read of Christians who hold those views and say, I'm not really excited about going to heaven. In fact, frankly, I don't want to sound bad. I'm not even sure I want to go there. That's because those are unbiblical views of heaven. Purge out the wrong views, and the obvious is get the right views. Folks, salvation in Christ is rooted in incarnation. God took flesh and dwelt among us. Amen. And that'll never change. And resurrection, a real body that was raised from the dead. Take my hand. Let me eat with you for breakfast. That's a real person, folks. And so eternity has been called rightly creational. It's new creation. It's new heavens and new earth. It's visible. And it's physical. You can breathe it and taste it and smell it, like the Lord's Supper elements. A.A. Hodge. A.A. Hodge, you ever see a picture of him? There were very, very few Presbyterians that would have looked quite as stiff and uptight as A.A. Hodge. And he was a true old-school Presbyterian. But listen to how he described new heavens and new earth. Heaven, as the eternal home of the divine man and of all the redeemed members of the human race, must necessarily be thoroughly human in its structure, conditions, and activities. Its joys and activities must all be rational, moral, emotional, voluntary, and active. There must be the exercise of all the faculties, the gratification of all tastes, the development of all talent capacities, the realization of all ideals, the reason, the intellectual curiosity, the imagination, the aesthetic instincts, that is our instincts for beauty, the holy affections, the social affinities, the inexhaustible resources of strength and power native to the human soul, must all find in new heavens and new earth exercise and satisfaction. Then there must always be a goal of endeavor before us, ever future. New heavens and new earth will prove the consummate flower and fruit of the whole creation and of all the history of the universe. Wow. And I remind you, folks, it's to those who are in Christ. Remember, this is an age of grace in which you put Christ before people. Why? Because it's in Christ that you have the promise, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. That's why if you long for heaven, long for Jesus. And when you long for Jesus, you have heaven. Randy Alcorn, in his really excellent book, Heaven, the appropriate title, Randy Alcorn brings it all down to earth in this little conclusion to one of his chapters. And doesn't this describe you and me, folks? We get tired of ourselves, of others, of sin, of suffering, of crime, and of death. Yet we love the earth, don't we? I love the spaciousness of the night sky over the desert. I love the coziness of sitting next to Nancy, that's his wife, on the couch in front of the fireplace, blanket over us. He wrote this, not me. And dog struggled next to us. There's special grace in that family. These experiences are not heaven, but they are foretastes of heaven. What we love about this life are the things that resonate with the life we were made for. The things we love are not merely the best this life has to offer. They are previews of the greater life to come. Wow. Take the greatest holy enjoyments that you have in this life. I'll tell you for me what's one of them. My devotional times, folks, are never what they ought to be. Never. They're never long enough. They're never undivided enough. They're never full of Christ enough. They're never enough. In fact, the older I get, the more I realize they're less enough than they were before. And I have to say, one day, Lord, there will be devotional time with you, and it will be absolutely perfect. And see, that's what you take, the things you enjoy, the most, the holy enjoyments you have, and realize they're little pictures for you of what eternity is. But remember, it's for those in Christ. Okay, it's only when your heaven is wrapped up in Christ, because Christ is your heaven. And to those who can say that, and I hope you all can, God's promise to you is rather simply a whole new world. Let's pray together. Our God, you over and over and over again, and probably a way that's unique in all of Scripture, you as it were, fall all over yourself to describe for us this regenerated world. That will have trees, and it will have water, and it will have homes, and it will have people, and it will have sky, and Lord, the sun will be eclipsed by the sun of righteousness. But Lord, it's going to be a world. And we pray that we would long for that and realize that you do give us foretastes, appetizers. The Lord's Supper is one of them. You give us appetizers of the time when all of our perfected senses we'll have perfect joy in a perfect world for a perfect eternity. And so, Lord, may we purge out false ideas. And we pray that we would ponder these truths that, again, you teach over and over again in Scripture. And our Lord, make us, we pray, long for the hope that is laid up for us in heaven, where our heavenly Savior is, Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.